Lord God, I pray that you would give me strength to speak the words which you've put before me. Lord, that I would be true, first of all, to your word and to your character, to what you have said already, that I would not twist it or misalign it, Lord, in any way, but that I would cut a straight line. And Lord God, I pray that you would bless us by the hearing of your word. I pray that you'd be glorified and we would be energized to follow you into whatever paths you have to lead us into. So I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's message is going to be a two-part message. Dave asked me to speak, and when you're asked to speak for one message, you either can't think of anything or you think of too much. And so this time I erred on the too much, and so I asked him if I could speak another week, and I think he'll be all right with that. But we're going to be in the book of Job. And I wanted to speak on Job. For one reason, it was because of the way I'd always heard messages on Job as a young person. If you asked me as a young man how many chapters Job had, I would probably have replied something like 5 or 6. You know, there's the first two where some stuff happens, and there's a conversation, and then there's the end where God calls Job to account. And that was really all of the messages that I had heard on the book of Job, were just these really short ones. And so it was kind of a shock in a way to me when, as an adult, I was reading through the Bible, doing one of those read through the Bible in a year plans, and I found, you know, as I kept turning the pages through this book, it went on and on and on forever. It's 42 chapters long. It's really a big book in the scripture. There's not a whole lot that have more than 42 chapters. And Job is a fascinating book. It's unique in the canon of scripture in its singularity of focus. It focuses on just four people for almost 38 chapters. Like very few number of people, one conversation or dialogue going between them, and it's got a prologue and it's got an epilogue, but there's really nowhere else in scripture that is so narrowly focused just on one event, even on one conversation. And that conversation is fascinating because there's nowhere else in all of Scripture where accusation against God is hurled with such abandon as in the book of Job. And so you see, Job is, in many ways, the greatest skeptic of the Bible. And not a skeptic of God's existence, he never doubts that, but a skeptic of God's goodness or maybe of God's justice. And now I know at this point several of you who know your Bibles really well are thinking up of James 5:11, and you're going to call me out for a heretic and say, no, Job is about perseverance. It says right there in James 5:11, have you not heard of the perseverance or the steadfastness of Job? Now, of course, I know that Job is known for his steadfastness. But the book of Job is not about Job's steadfast spirit. The book of Job catalogs or is the story of Job's struggle to find that steadfastness or maybe to have that steadfast spirit thrust upon him. I mean, consider how sharp of a knife edge Job walks on, where one side he could fall into despair and utter depression to his doom, or into that steadfast hope in an eternal God. It's so narrow a way he walks throughout this book, and at any point it seems like he could slip off. And so Job's perseverance is not evident absent of his struggle, and his faith is not evident absent of his skepticism. And it's indeed not even until the end of the book that we know that he survives the trial at all. And so maybe that's the reason why so many people prefer to skip those middle 38 chapters. We like a neat, clean, concise story where we have a good beginning, you know, your middle, and then a happy ending, and we don't want to go through the grind of 38 chapters sitting in the dust with a despairing Job. So that's my thesis. The book of Job is about Job's skepticism, not about his perseverance, and so it's kind of my task now to defend that statement. So if you turn with me to Job chapter 1, for those unfamiliar, this is the part we all hear most often. But Job chapter 1 and 2 are the prologue of this book, and it sets up the setting, the characters, and everything we need to know to understand what's going on in the middle intervening chapters. So Job chapter 1, it says, there's a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. It catalogs his enormous wealth. Verse 4, it says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house, each one on his day, and they would sit and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And so we get this picture of a man who is known for being upright, who's known for being blameless, who has enormous wealth, who has children who get along, which is an extraordinary blessing. They each go and feast on their birthdays, and they even invite their sisters. But then we're taken to a heavenly vision, or the heavenly courtroom, maybe, in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From walking to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The rest of the chapter catalogs the fall, or maybe the difficulties of Job. All of his animals are taken. All of his servants are killed. The biggest thing that happens to him is that his children also die. They're all in a house. The house is struck with a wind, and it falls and kills everyone. And so on one day, Job loses everything, his massive wealth, his beloved children. He loses it except for his fear of the Lord. Verse 21, his response, or verse 20 rather, he rose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And so Satan decides to double down in chapter 2, and he challenges God again. Or rather, the Lord challenges Satan again. And so Satan says, in verse 6, "Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." You know, Job's still got his health. As long as you've got your health, you've got everything. And so the Lord gives him permission once more. "Behold, he is in your hand," verse 6. "Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of it, of all the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and to comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat on the ground with him 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And this book might end there, if that was it. If they stayed silent, that would probably be it for Job. We would turn and be done. But Job opens his mouth after 7 days. And his reaction is expected. Here's a man who's gone through great distress and loss of everything that he had held dear. And so he curses the day of his birth. Chapter 3, verse 2. Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'Let a man be conceived,' let that day be darkness, and may God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." And he continues that way throughout the rest of the chapter. An acceptable or expected maybe response to a great loss of one's children, much more so than his wealth. But it's at this point where Job's friends decide to chime in. They decide at this point they're going to help comfort Job. And they don't let their miserable friend alone in his misery. Indeed, they'll explain a few things in order to help him out. And if you've read the book before, you know that these three are maybe the most unhelpful friends that anybody has ever had. And so we need to spend the rest of our time, I think, talking about them. Over and over, they're given leave to speak throughout the book of Job, and yet they always say the exact same thing. They get, of this book, about a third of it, quarter of it, to a third of the words are given to Job's three friends, but it's all repetition. For instance, here's Eliphaz in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Remember, who was ever innocent, or who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Or here's Bildad, another friend in chapter 8, just a few chapters later. Verse 4, "If your children have sinned against him," speaking of God, verse 4 of chapter 8, "if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." So he says, "Well, Job, you know, your kids really just got what was coming to them. Well, and you just need to repent and everything will come right back to you. It'll be all right." Verse 20, he says, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers." Finally, we'll get to this third friend, Zophar, verse 2. He says, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. Then he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. He's manifold in understanding. Then know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Zophar said, well, you know, you should really have it a lot worse. And so do you see the mistake that Job's friends make throughout here? And they make it throughout the entire book. Their problem is that they are dead wrong in their assumptions. We know from the prologue that God himself has called Job a blameless and upright man who fears God and stays away from evil. Job's not being punished for wrong, as his friends so vehemently try to convince him. They say, oh, God always punishes the wicked, and Job clearly seems to be getting punished, and they're wrong. Job hasn't gotten this because he's done anything wrong. And their issue is that being simple men, they ascribe their own simplicity to God, to the immortal, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God who made the universe. They see God as a machine. They see God as a machine, kind of like these light switches over here. And if I walk over here and I turn off the switches, you know, there, I push that and all the lights up here go off, except for the big one coming through the skylight. But I flip them back on and on come the lights. It's a nice, expected, simple mechanism that I don't know anything about electricity, but I can understand light switch off, light switch on, light on. And that's how these friends of Job view God. He's a machine God, a light switch God, a sort of cosmic giver of blessing or judgment, depending on what you do. If you do some wrong, you get judgment in hard times. If you do something right, something good, then you'll never have a hard time in your life. It's nice and simple. And in geometry, we actually teach this. This is a conditional statement, an if-then statement. It runs something like, if P happens, then Q is the result. And Job's friends then apply what we call the converse of this statement, where you switch the P and the Q. And so their statement would run something like this. If Job was a great sinner, then he would endure a great judgment. Flip those two. Job is enduring a great judgment. Therefore, Job must be a great sinner. It's irrefutable logic. In fact, we teach it in logic. You can't argue against that. It's so simple to work with a light switch God. Today these friends would probably feel very comfortable in our age, especially in a church where the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel is preached boldly. If you don't know what I mean by that, here's an example that I found from Creflo Dollar. So here's how he views the word of the Lord. He says, the Bible says that wealth is stored up for the righteous. However, it will remain stored up until you claim it. Therefore, claim it now. You possess the ability to seize and command wealth and riches to come to you. Claim it. Turn on the switch. Or here's another example. You can say, oh God, I need money. The rent is due. The baby needs shoes. And what about my breakthrough? But if you haven't sown financial seed, how can you expect a financial harvest? If you wanted to grow apples, would you plant cucumber seeds or pumpkin seeds? You would not. So why do people expect to receive financial increase when they purposely plant anything and everything but what is needed? They will plant hope seed, shout seed, dance seed, even claim it seed. All of these are good things, but alone and without the appropriate seed, they are unproductive. Now that last example is my favorite. I don't know what hope or shout seed are or dance seed. But if you want to plant some financial seed, at the end of the service, I'll be at the back. You can plant some financial seed in my pockets, and you will get a new car by Friday. So, by all means, plant that seed. It's a machine view of God. God is not a person. He's just something to flip on or flip off, to do the right thing, and then the right consequence comes to you. He's like a vending machine. And that's the exact view of Job's friends. It's the view of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, which Martin Luther railed against. They were trying to go around receiving indulgences. Give us money and your dead relatives will get popped out of purgatory. All you have to do is pay us and good things will happen. It's the view of the modern prosperity gospel. So this is nothing new. It's millennia old. And of course, the issue is still the same. They are all dead wrong. Job is not suffering because he's the worst of all men. Job is suffering because at the time he is the best of all men. And that might remind us of somebody else in history who suffered because he was the best of all men. Indeed, because he was the perfect Son of Man. And so those who subscribe to a vending machine theology cannot comprehend the glorious complexities of a God who uses trials and difficulties to build up his people. They can't understand that there is an eternal purpose to temporal suffering. So I want to look at that a little bit in the New Testament. So if you turn with me to 1 Peter, this idea of eternal purpose behind temporal suffering. Why then do we suffer? Chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Peter was one of the apostles of the Lord. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down, not wanting to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And so in verse 12 of chapter 4, tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So one thing our suffering does for us is it allows us to share in the sufferings of Christ. There is a bond of relationship that comes through suffering together, through the same things. It made me think of a scene from The Band of Brothers, if you've seen that series or read the book by Stephen Ambrose, who's a Montanan, by the way. But if you watch that, there's a point at which, after the Siege of Bastogne, some soldiers who were injured earlier in the war come and join the unit that we've been watching thus far. And as they join back in, now they've been through war with these guys and we're on D-Day, but they're kind of treated as second-class citizens, second-class soldiers. They're not allowed back into the brotherhood quite as much. And one of the narrators says, you know, "We weren't there at Bastogne. We missed out on that suffering, and so there was this separation." And so how good is it for us to suffer with Christ and therefore to increase that relationship in suffering for the same thing together? Henry VI in Shakespeare's play, just before the Battle of Agincourt, brings up the same thing in a speech that he gives, from which actually this term Band of Brothers comes from. And his cousin, Westmoreland, is wishing they had more men from England to come and fight at the Battle of Agincourt. And King Henry says, "No, don't wish one man more. There's enough glory for the lot of us who are already here. Because that suffering together will bond us like brothers. Any man, even if he's poor and not royalty, will after this day be my brother. We few, we band of brothers," he says. There's a reason why in the Revelation we find that those who are closest to the throne of God are those who have been beheaded for the gospel. Those who have suffered for the gospel are nearest to the throne. It's trial that brings us together. Trial that improves that relationship with Christ. So that's one of the things he does for us, through trial. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews is unknown, but he says very much the same as Peter does in verse 12 of chapter 13. He says, "So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." We're encouraged to go to the place of suffering. We're encouraged to come with him to Golgotha. Because this isn't our home. Because there's a time when we'll leave this place. There's an eternal purpose to the temporal suffering. It makes me think of a church that I got to tour that had this college attached to it that my students and I went to a few weeks ago. And while we were being given the tour, our guide said, "You know, when we have our worship service, we've got smoke, vapors, and a light show, and rock and roll, and all this other stuff, and we want people to be comfortable when they come here." And I thought, man, you know, I wonder how comfortable Christ was on the cross. I wonder how comfortable the apostles were as they were out preaching the word and were getting stoned and killed, and how comfortable Paul was when he talked about receiving lashings and beatings. You know, the last thing I want for you as you listen to me preach is for you to be comfortable. I want you to be maybe convicted. I want you to be maybe antsy to get up out of your seat and go and live out the full-throated gospel of God, and you're just ready for me to stop talking so that you can go and do it. I mean, I'm certainly not comfortable standing up here. But that's not about being comfortable. The gospel is uncomfortable. Here there will be trials. But there's an eternal purpose to the temporal suffering. We go outside the camp to join with Christ in his place of suffering. Here's Paul's description of the Christian life. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul writes to the people in Corinth, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." This is his personal testimony, his personal experience. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. In him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." And that's what we look forward to, is that eternal deliverance from all these trials. And so if we take this to James chapter 1, 2, and 3, that we are to count it as all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, we can understand what these friends of Job never could have perceived or understood in their ideology of a light switch God. I want to end on Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. But before I do, I know some of you are probably dissatisfied that I didn't talk at all more about Job's skepticism, and that'll be what next week's for. So I'll leave you on tenterhooks until then. But I felt that we needed to deal with Job's friends first. But Paul writes here in chapter 8, For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. The creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There is an eternal purpose to the temporal suffering, and it's not even worth comparing the two. Nancy Heine, a member of our congregation, a sister in Christ, this last week and a half ago about passed away, and now she is understanding fully what that verse is talking about. And so I hope we will all understand fully exactly what this verse is talking about. But in the meantime, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. So let me pray, and then, Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the trials that you give us. May we be like Job, as he says that we should accept good and bad from you. Lord, understanding that our trials, our joining in the suffering of Christ, is what draws us to you in relationship, what makes us lean on you and not on ourselves. Lord, help us to learn that lesson and not despair, but instead take great hope and look forward to that eternity we have to enjoy after we are done on this earth. Lord, guide our steps and strengthen us. In Jesus' name.